2 Corinthians chapter 7. So in last week's sermon, we were looking at verses 5 to 7. And in verse 5, Paul draws attention to his whereabouts at the time of writing. He was in Macedonia. And it actually takes us back to what he had been previously saying much earlier in this epistle. You remember in chapters 1 and 2, he also spoke about his visit to Macedonia and why he wasn't actually at Corinth. And he tells us at the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2 that he was intending to visit Corinth, but he had not gone there. He'd gone to Macedonia instead because he didn't want the Corinthians to endure another painful visit. He'd been there in the past, as he'd written in the past, and things had not gone well because he had had to address issues of sin in the church. And so he'd been talking about that in chapters 1 and 2. And then I think it's around about chapter 2, verse 12 or verse 13, he kind of takes a detour and he begins talking about the new covenant. He speaks about the gospel. He speaks about suffering in the Christian life. And throughout this, he also kind of justifies his ministry and explains himself further. But it's like a parenthesis. It's like a detour, and it's obviously quite lengthy. And then here in chapter 7, he comes back again and he starts speaking once more about being in Macedonia. And he wants to emphasize the fact that it was really necessary that he didn't go to Corinth at this time because of the situation. But he didn't go to Macedonia just because it's an easy way out. He didn't go there for a holiday. So he says in verse 5, chapter 7, verse 5, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. But we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears." So he experienced difficulties in Macedonia, experienced conflict like he did everywhere else. And then in verses 6 and 7, he speaks of the comfort that he received through the arrival of Titus. So he met Titus in Macedonia. Now, Titus was a fellow worker. And Titus had been sent by Paul in his absence to Corinth to just get a gauge on how things were going there. He'd obviously heard that the situation was still quite tense towards him, but he sends Titus to get a first-hand report and just to see for himself really what things were like at Corinth in terms of their attitude towards Paul. And just bear in mind, this wasn't everybody at Corinth. It was a group of people that were there. And happily, Titus comes back with a good report. And they'd actually received Paul's counsel well. So there'd been a change. There'd been an attitude change. And Titus happily reports this to Paul. And so verses 6 and 7 read as follows: "Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." So Paul says, Titus was encouraged by you. He was comforted by you. And when I finally met with him, he encouraged me. His comfort became my comfort because I learnt that things had changed. I learned that there had been, as he says here, mourning and zeal for me. They wanted to see him again. And so Paul rejoiced in these things. And importantly, we find here in verse 6, it's a wonderful expression, it's a wonderful reality. Paul acknowledges the fact that ultimately this is the work of God. It's God who comforted him because it's God who was at work in the Corinthians. It was God who brought a change in their lives. It was God who brought Titus safely to him. So Paul acknowledges the work of the Lord in this situation. Okay, then we come to the next section, which is verses 8 to 12. So let's read those verses together. 2 Corinthians 7, 8 to 12. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication in all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Now, there's quite a bit there. We're not going to deal with it all this morning. But as I've pointed out previously, we find some really quite unique passages and verses in the book of 2 Corinthians that we don't quite find anywhere else. And once again, this is the case. This is perhaps one of the best descriptions of repentance that is found in the New Testament. And it is a block. So we take it in one sense as a unit from verse 8 to verse 12. Paul is describing repentance and the repentance that the Corinthians had demonstrated. So it is a unit, but for the sake of preaching, we'll break it down into some sections and we'll consider it over several weeks. And so this morning, I just want to consider verses 8 and 9. We'll just take verses 8 and 9. And just make two observations based on those verses. So the first thing I want to consider is that repentance is the cause of joy. Firstly, repentance is the cause of joy. So I'll read verse 8 and part of verse 9. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice that you were made sorry, but that your sorry led to repentance. So Paul refers to a letter that had made the Corinthians unhappy. We are not certain as to what letter this is. We know that prior to 1 Corinthians, Paul had written, and then of course we have 1 Corinthians. Here he refers to a letter that makes them sorrowful. Some scholars believe that that sorrowful letter is actually 1 Corinthians. It's unlikely that it's the letter before, but some do believe that it's 1 Corinthians. Other commentators suggest that it's a subsequent letter, another letter after 1 Corinthians, so one between 1 and 2 Corinthians. We really don't know, and these things don't matter that much, although obviously the scholars like to discuss and to debate these things. But Paul had written to them, and they didn't like, or at least some of them didn't like what he had to say. Maybe they didn't like the tone, the content. Let us remember, of course, that he was addressing sin in the church. And not just sin, but the fact that they were doing nothing about the sin. So maybe they didn't like the tone. Maybe they found it too strong. Maybe they didn't like the content. Maybe they felt that he was interfering. We've touched on this before, that, you know, they had all things under hand and they didn't need his involvement. In fact, there were those at Corinth who felt that they were superior to him in knowledge. And so why was he sticking his nose in their affairs? So there could be any number of reasons why they were upset at this letter. Now, on one level, Paul regretted writing it. And he regretted it in the sense that he didn't want to have to do it. Who wants to have to address issues of sin? And then further to this, you know, it kind of, in a sense, upset him that they were upset. His aim was not just to antagonize people. And there were people there that were not happy about him writing. And there's a sense in which it's not unlike the discipline of children. No parent likes to discipline children. No parent likes to see their children upset. But of course, it's necessary with a good end in view. That is that the children are trained in right and wrong. And that's the sort of thing that we see here. Paul was not some kind of, you know, sadistic man who liked to go around upsetting people. It grieved him that they were grieved. He loved them. But it was a necessary letter. Nevertheless, he points out the fact that in this grief, he was also able to rejoice because his letter led to their repentance. His letter had, in the end, his letter had the desired effect and the people came to repentance. The Corinthians, who had strayed from the purposes of God, were being brought back into the purposes of God. And so Paul obviously rejoiced in this. He was so thankful that they were not drifting further away from him and further away from the things of God, but they had come back. And it's not only Paul who rejoiced. Now we read in Luke chapter 15, verses 4-7 of a shepherd, and he has a whole flock of sheep, and one of them goes missing, just the one. He has a huge number that are still under his care, but one goes missing, and off he goes in search of that one sheep in order to bring it back, and he finds it. He finds the stray sheep. And in Luke 15, verse 7, we read, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And further on in that chapter, in verses 8-10, the very next verses, Jesus again teaches something very similar. He says, there is a lady who has lost a special coin in her home. And she can't find it anywhere. And I think we've all been in that kind of situation where there's something we need in the house and we think it's over here and it's not. And so we start, you know, moving things around and lifting things up and we go throughout the house looking for it. I can never find books. I can have this book one moment and I kid you not, within an hour, I've no idea where it is. This lady looks for this coin. She turns the house over and eventually she finds the coin, and we read in verse 10, Luke 15, verse 10, likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Paul was overjoyed at the repentance of the Corinthians, and so was all of heaven. And we know, of course, that repentance is entry into the kingdom of God. And so a sinner turns from their way of sin to the ways of God and they have been delivered from an eternal judgment. And so all of heaven rejoices in this. But repentance is also necessary in order to live the Christian life. It's not just entry into the kingdom of God, though that's true. It's the way of the kingdom of God. When a person is converted, they enter into a lifestyle of repentance. We continue to repent because we continue to sin. And without repentance, there won't be any spiritual progress. There won't be any moral progress. In fact, without repentance, we will just grow increasingly sinful. The heart will grow harder and harder towards God, and we will drift further and further away. And so when people repent, there is rejoicing in heaven. And there ought to be rejoicing among God's people, even as Paul and the apostolic party rejoiced over the Corinthians. Repentance is so critical to the Christian life, and we need to be clear about what repentance is and what repentance is not. And it's a fairly standard definition, but I think it's a good definition, and that is repentance is a change of mind. We could say a change of heart that leads to a change of behavior. Now, we all know that. That's pretty standard stuff. A change of heart, change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. We all know it, but let's refresh ourselves. Let's mull over it for a brief time this morning. As I've already pointed out, repentance begins inwardly. Repentance begins inwardly. What does it mean? It means a change of mind regarding sin. There is a time when we loved sin without restraint. We would give ourselves to it, whatever it is. Repentance is a change of mind regarding sin. And even Christians, of course, can give themselves to sin. And really, there has not been a change of mind and heart concerning certain things. But true repentance is a change of mind regarding sin, and it is a change of mind regarding our lives before God and what God expects of us and how we relate to God. And without a change in the way we think and a change in our desires and a change in our attitudes, behavioral adjustment is only skin deep. And people can look the part. People can look like they are Christians, at least in certain contexts or for a certain time, but inwardly there is no substance to their profession of faith. And Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that there is a form of godliness, or it means an appearance of godliness that has no power. In other words, there's nothing behind it. The person looks the part, obviously in front of others, but inwardly they are full of corruption. And this is the righteousness of the Pharisees, a form of godliness having no power. Of course, we know in Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus gives that great dressing down of the Pharisees and he exposes them for what they are and he points out all of the hypocrisy, and the language is so biting. And at least in part, he says to them, you know, you're full of dead men's bones. Outwardly, you look pristine. You're so clean, and people marvel when they're in your presence, but inwardly you are rotten. There's no real change within. Full of corruption. They look godly, but they love sinfulness. There are two parts to this change. The first part is the gift of God. Repentance is the gift. The ability for change within is the gift of God. Scripture is clear about this. It's the result of God's work in our hearts. Remember in Acts chapter 11 when the apostle Peter goes to Jerusalem. This is after he's been to Cornelius and the Gentiles, and those Gentile people were saved. Well, some of the Jews in Jerusalem, they took issue with Peter going to the Gentiles. And Peter explains the fact that these people were saved and the Holy Spirit came upon them. And then the Jews responded with this, and listen to what they say. They say to Peter, when they heard these things, they became silent. So they've heard Peter's testimony, okay? They became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. God granted to them repentance. Now, some people argue and say, well, all that means is that the gospel has gone to the Gentiles, but the implication is more than that. The language actually implies the idea that God has given to them a gift. God has brought them to a place whereby they are able to repent. The same language is conveyed in 2 Timothy 2:24. So 24 to 26. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. And that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So there's an exhortation to reason with those who are not living godly lives and to bring the truth to them, that God might grant to them repentance. God might work that work by his Spirit in their hearts, whereby they will willingly repent. And so it is God who works in us through his word. He softens the heart. He imparts understanding and conviction. He makes us receptive and draws us to himself. As we, or not as we, but as the scripture says, a heart of stone turned to a heart of flesh. Well, if we were to put it in a simple way for us to understand, you think of a stone absorbing water. It absorbs very little water. You put it in a bucket of water and, you know, it may get wet, but compare that to a sponge. And God takes the human heart, which is like a rock, and it is a rock that is resistant to the idea of repentance. And God turns it into a heart of flesh or a sponge that is receptive, that soaks in the truth. It is God's gift. That is put to us over and over again in Scripture in various ways. But we have to add to that by saying that repentance is also our responsibility. As we are exposed to the truth, we must take it to heart. In other words, we are responsible to believe and to repent. We must change our way of thinking. We must adjust the way we think. You know, in Acts chapter 17, it's a passage that we touch on from time to time. Paul preaching to the Athenians, at least in part of his sermon, he says, "These times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." These times of ignorance means those times before the word of God was disseminated amongst the Gentiles. Men can't be expected to repent if they don't know the truth. They will forever remain dead in trespasses and sins. That is why evangelists and missionaries have gone to the four corners of the globe with the gospel in order to overthrow these times of ignorance so that people can repent. It's the word of God that explains sin. It's the word of God that explains judgment, and it explains God's mercy in Christ. And so God works in our hearts as we engage with the word. We're exposed to the word. It might be one verse. It might be a reading. It might be a sermon. But something captures our attention. And then we begin to build on that, no doubt, with more reading and more sermons. And so we get to grips with the reality of sin and belief in Jesus Christ as the answer to our sin, and our thinking is changed. You know, many of us here are Christians, and we know we went through a process where we began to think differently about ourselves, about sin, about God, about our lives before God, about Christ and judgment. Who was Jesus Christ to us before we were exposed to the truth and before we contemplated the truth? Well, he was nobody. We didn't care about him. We were not interested. But God worked in the heart, and we processed things, and we thought about what we were being taught and what we'd been shown, and it resonated with us, and there was understanding and conviction, and our whole way of thinking was reorientated, and it was both the work of God and our work as well. So Paul has visitors, he's written his letters, there's been trouble with the Corinthians, and he writes again. And off goes Titus, and the Lord had used Paul's letter to work in their hearts. We don't know what it was. We don't know what it was that he said. Well, we may know if it was 1 Corinthians, but it may not be 1 Corinthians. But something that Paul had written began to resonate with them, and you can imagine them reading the letter. You can imagine them talking among themselves and just beginning to think about the way they'd been living and their attitude towards him. And maybe at that point, some of them had not even been converted. And there was a change of heart. And they knew they couldn't carry on thinking the way that they had been thinking and behaving the way that they'd been behaving. And by the time Titus turns up, things are entirely different. So repentance is an inward work. It begins inwardly, but secondly, repentance is demonstrated outwardly. So when Titus returns to Paul, there was every indication of inward change. So we read in verse 7 what we looked at last week. He told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. This is Titus. He told us of your, the Corinthians, earnest desire, your mourning over sin, your burden to see me. And it was only early days, but the signs looked good. They were not blasé about their sin, and they were not reluctantly sorrowful. You know what that's like. I've seen people, and I'm sure you have, and I hope we haven't been like this. Oh, all right, I'm sorry then. Well, what does that mean? Not much. The Corinthians were, oh, all right, we know we've done wrong. No, these people are weeping. These people are evidently very sorry for their behavior. And they were so enthusiastic to see Paul. They didn't want him to come. That's why he stayed away, but now they want him to come. And then in verse 11, Paul again, he highlights their genuine repentance. For observe this very thing that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. It was clearly evident that there had been inward change. It manifested itself in their attitude. It was seen outwardly. And so repentance is not something we merely talk about. It's something we do. We show it. It can be seen. And I'll say more about this, of course, from verse 11 in due course. Repentance obviously involves confession of sin, but all too often repentance is kind of confined to confession of sin. Of course we must confess our sins to God. We know that. And that may also involve going to each other. If I have offended you and I'm conscious of that, then I need to go to you and put matters right. So we confess our sins to God, and in another sense, not in a priestly sense, but in a relational sense, we confess our sins to one another. But what is the point of talking about repentance and confessing sins if at the end of the day it's not backed up with action? If there is no behavioral change, we are not genuinely repentant. There has not actually been an inward change. We still think the same way. We still have the same desires and attitudes. So that inward change must manifest itself. And if there has been genuine inward change, it will manifest itself, as it did with the Corinthians. Now, this doesn't mean, if we are genuinely repentant, it doesn't mean that we will never commit the same sins again. We are all repeat offenders, including myself. Genuine repentance doesn't mean that we will never sin again. Repentance means we won't live comfortably with our sins as a way of life. Repentance means we will take measures to overcome them. We will address them. Repentance does mean that we will make progress. So there may be an ongoing struggle for a period of time with regards to a particular sin, but ultimately over the long course, okay, progress is made. We often use this kind of expression, you know, we're not what we once were, thank God for that, but thank God we are not what we will be. We are on a journey. Repentance is a journey of progress. We will stumble. We will fail. But stumbling and failure is not complete capitulation. So the ungodly live with no reference to repentance. They just carry on. They don't care. they may apologize for things and they may modify their behavior at certain points, but at the end of the day, the human heart is full of corruption. They love sin and they have no real intention of giving it up. But that's not true for the earnest Christian. The earnest Christian struggles against sin, the point being they struggle. They seek to subdue the flesh. They live repentantly when they fail. And so that's the first thing we want to point out here. The Corinthians, at least at this point, were showing that they were repentant, and this was the cause of great joy for the Apostle Paul. He was overjoyed by the coming of Titus and the news that the Corinthians were repentant. So repentance is the cause of joy. The second thing I want to note is that repentance is painful. Repentance is painful. Verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Now here, Paul links genuine repentance to being sorrowful. And we'll touch on sorrow in greater detail from verse 10. We'll look at godly sorrow and ungodly sorrow. So we'll look at that in due course. Nevertheless, I do want to make some comments on this idea of being sorry over sin from verse 9. Now, if Paul is speaking about sorrow with regards to repentance, the idea of sorrow, of course, indicates pain. And the implication is, as we really get to grips with the sin in our lives, it hurts us. It is a painful thing to address sin in our life. We often talk about people looking in the mirror and they don't like what they see. Maybe you're one of them. Maybe I'm one of them. People look and they don't like what they see. It causes a degree of pain. They are perhaps remorseful at the way they have neglected themselves or something like that. And it leads to action. It could be that they embark upon an exercise regime, or they take out gym membership. That's probably a popular one, isn't it? Just go and buy a gym membership and then you feel a bit better about yourself. It could perhaps lead to cosmetic surgery, a new wardrobe, or some other change. People don't like what they see and it upsets them to some degree and they take action. Well, James picks up on this imagery in James chapter 1, which was read to us earlier. James chapter 1 verses 22 to 25. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. If he observes himself, goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in all that he does. And James here speaks of being a doer of the word, and to be a doer of the word means that we live repentantly. Among other things, it means that we address the sin that is in our lives. And if we are paying attention to the word, I mean paying serious attention to the word, the truth is a light that shines upon our behavior. We see ourselves for what we are in the light of Scripture, but not only in terms of what is obvious. The truth of God's word, that light from God, shines into the deep recesses of the heart, and it's in the heart that we really come to terms with what we are. It's one thing to see our behavior in the light of the word, which is true. But when the word really works, when we are really paying attention to it, our attitudes, our desires, our motives, are brought to bear. They are exposed. And we see what is going on within. And that is a painful thing. That's a painful thing. It's like the person who goes to the mirror and they don't like what they see and they have to face up to the reality that they've been fooling themselves. You know, there are some mirrors that don't seem to show up the blemishes very well. Have you ever, I don't know, in a dark room or it's the light, and then you sort of go somewhere else, maybe the shops or into another room, and it's just like you get the full picture. You see what you haven't seen previously. The word is a little bit like that. We can use it in an obvious way. But really, when we are paying attention and we are praying over the word and using it as we should and listening and thinking, it goes far beyond what is obvious. It shines into the deep recesses of the heart, and that is a painful thing. What is the point of using a mirror, a physical mirror, if we never respond to what we see? Imagine going to the mirror in the bathroom and you've been getting ready and you're going out and you look in the mirror and lo and behold, you've got toothpaste on your cheek. Or maybe you've been shaving and you've left patches and there's hair there, there's whiskers. Or maybe if you're wearing makeup, you ladies, some of it's been smudged on your eye or something like that. Or perhaps something even really gross. Maybe you've blown your nose earlier and unfortunately some of the contents is on the top of your lip and you're unaware of it. Could you imagine somebody looking in a mirror and seeing toothpaste or hair or goodness knows what, and they look and they think, well, I'll fix that up later when I've got some more time. I'm not that bad. There's people wandering around out there that look worse than me. It's not that big a deal. What would be the point of owning a mirror? Such behavior is stupid. None of us act like that. Yet it's a picture that James picks up on with regards to the person who comes before the word of God, and God's word deals with us in all of our sins, and our sins are exposed. It's like a person being confronted with what they are really like and they think, well, you know, it's not that big a deal. There's people worse than me. I'll fix that up later. It's not that problematic. Compared to others, I'm doing fairly well. And they walk off and, of course, they just forget. They do nothing about it. They never address the issues in their life. In Psalm 139, at the end of it, of course, it's that beautiful psalm, isn't it, about God overseeing the days of our lives and God knits us together at our mother's womb and all of those wonderful thoughts. And at the end of it, you know, David prays, search me, O God, try me and test me and see if there is any wicked way in me. Examine me, Lord. Cause the light of your word to shine within, that I might see and obviously that I might address the way that I am. Let me ask you this morning, do you ever pray that prayer? We listen to a lot of sermons. There's a lot of stuff on the internet. There's a lot of books that have been published. We've been exposed to truckloads of ministry over many, many years. Do you ever pray that God would really expose the issues of the heart? Test me and try me, Lord. Make me to see what you see. Because we are experts at excusing ourselves and justifying and indulging and covering over things that are ultimately offensive to the Lord. Do we pray this prayer? And let me, by way of extension, go further. Paul here is speaking about sorrow. Sorrow that leads to repentance. And getting to grips with what you're like and it's painful. Do you ever experience sorrow because of the sermons you listen to, because of Bible passages you read? Does the scripture produce sorrow? Does it produce contrition of heart, brokenness? Is the Bible ever bitter to the taste? We know it's sweet, we know that, and we thank God for that. But it's also bitter, or it ought to be bitter. In fact, the sweetness comes out of the bitterness. Is it ever bitter? And you know, this extends beyond just simply the Ten Commandments. We always refer to the Ten Commandments, God's law, as the light by which we walk, and it's the, you know, the principles which guide us in life. True enough, absolutely. But it doesn't stop there. We're looking in our evening sermon, we're looking at a series on the Word of God in 2 Timothy 3:16-17. This is where we're beginning. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scripture, all of it is profitable for correction and reproof, all of it. Not just the law, not just 10 points. The whole thing, all of the word, is profitable to bring us to repentance. And I would put it to you this morning that whatever we read, whatever we are listening to in terms of sermons or the podcasts that we listen to and reading passages of scripture or reading good books, all of it ought to be working toward our repentance. Not only informing our minds as to what to believe, but also bringing adjustment in terms of attitudes and motivations and the things we like, that then leads to a change in behaviour. You can take almost any passage of scripture and it can be used in order to bring repentance to your life. You think of the Lord Jesus Christ praying for those who are crucifying him while he is being put to death, and we glory in that. What a marvellous passage, is it not? The prayer of Christ for those who are murdering him. And we rejoice in that love and that mercy and that compassion, but let us also use it for our own repentance. In that, do we pray for our persecutors the way that he did? How quick do we hang on to issues with regards to those who offend us? Yeah, Christ freely prayed for those who were murdering him. A passage like that surely ought to bring a challenge to us and a sense of shame at our own pettiness. And Christ standing up to the Pharisees. Goodness me, some of us, we wouldn't say boo to anybody. We would run 1,000 miles rather than stand up for the truth. Yet Christ was a man's man. He was truly a courageous man's man. He went eyeball to eyeball with those wicked Pharisees and how they treated women and treated other people and how belligerent they were towards sinners. He didn't shrink back. Surely we feel ashamed sometimes at our unwillingness to speak up the things of God because we are too scared. Christ reaching out to the downcast. Some people, some Christians almost live in the cupboard. They never come out. They don't touch anything. They don't see anybody. Oh, you know, they're very pure and holy, but they don't rub shoulders with the unconverted as our Lord did. He had no trouble going to the feasts and drinking their wine and eating their food. He had no trouble mixing with prostitutes and tax collectors. He did that for you and me that we might be saved. Do we not feel ashamed at our lack of burden for the unconverted and our unwillingness to, as it were, roll up our sleeves and get our hands dirty? There are Christians who don't witness year in and year out to anybody. Are you telling me that they never have a single opportunity to share the gospel with anyone? What about the worship of the woman in the city, the sinner in Luke's gospel who made her way into Simon the Pharisee's house? I wonder whether or not some of us would be like Simon's sidekicks and like Simon himself, standing back in absolute disgust at that shameful worship that she offered to Jesus when she bowed down before him and she wept over his feet. She washed his feet with her tears. She kissed his feet. And then she poured that expensive perfume over him. And they were absolutely livid. They were disgusted by what she did. Does he not know who is touching him? And Jesus then gives them that little parable about forgiveness and why she worships so much, why she loves so much, because she knows that she has been forgiven so much. And it is all very well that we cross our arms and we sit back and we criticize the charismatics, and well, very well, maybe they should be criticized, and maybe they are open for criticism the way they carry on. But what about us? Do we worship Christ as she did? Do we not walk away from a passage like that and see the inadequacy of our own worship and the coldness and dullness of our heart toward him? Do we see the gospel or hear the gospel in the scripture and remain relatively unmoved because we're so used to it? When was the last time we shed tears over the salvation that we have in him? The woman with the two mites, not even recognized currency. It's all she had though. That little bit of money was her vegetables for the day. She gave it up. What about my stinginess, who lives so comfortably? What about your stinginess? I look at the wonderful promises of God and the assurances that we have of provision and blessing and protection. And yet, are you like me? You still fret and you fear and you worry. Is that not the cause for repentance, for me to get a grip of myself and to lay hold of the promises of God and to actually believe and to stop stressing over every little thing? And God has promised me that just as he feeds the birds of the air and he clothes the lilies of the field, will he not also look after me, who is more precious than those things? But how many Christians get upset over the smallest thing? The patience and long-suffering of God towards us. Oh, he is so much more patient and long-suffering than any of us are. Do you know God is so unbelievably long-suffering and patient? And God tolerates people and situations in life that we never would. We are very belligerent, very exacting when it comes to others. This is wrong and that's wrong and it all needs to be corrected and they're not doing it right. God is actually incredibly gracious, even when things are not quite right. And there's plenty in our own lives, in our own church, that is not right. The lesson of turn the other cheek and go the extra mile, does it not tug at your heart? When someone insultingly slaps you, what do you do? You know, bring the law upon them? No, says Jesus, turn the other cheek. When you've done your duty and you've carried the Roman bags, as it were, that mile that you had to go under Roman law, well, go an extra mile. Do a bit more. Yeah, there are some Christians, it's law, 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 law. Everything's about law. The Christian life is always about law and their rights and the law. The New Testament is actually about grace. Not that we remove ourselves from God's law. Obviously, it has a place. You know, the list could go on and on and on. Where in the whole counsel of God's word, the Old Testament and the prophets and the history and the life of Abraham that we were looking at and the Psalms and the Proverbs, and you come into the New Testament and the Gospels and the life and ministry of Jesus Christ and the writing of the apostles, it has all been given. It is all inspired by God, and it is all, every bit of it is profitable for correction and reproof. In other words, to bring us to repentance, to bring us back around from a wrong way of thinking, wrong desires and attitude, and to bring us around into the purposes of God and for us to adjust our behavior accordingly. All of it is given to that end. Can anybody in this room really digest the teaching of Scripture? Can we really stand before the all-searching light of God and emerge with two thumbs up? Now, I'm not suggesting that every time we're exposed to God's word, it should lead to deep lamentation and wailing. I'm not suggesting that for a minute. But if it never leads to lamentation and sorrow and tears, are we taking any of it in? And if we do take the Bible seriously, and we do look at our own lives, we examine our hearts in the light of God's word, there cannot but be sorrow at some points, surely. I said recently in a sermon from 2 Corinthians, and I mean it with every ounce of sincerity that is within me, that I find parts of the Bible hard to read, and I find them even more difficult to preach upon because I feel ashamed. I feel ashamed. I look at Moses interceding for those wicked Israelites who did nothing but complain and complain and complain. And I know Moses lost his temper at one point. I understand that. But he never prayed for them to be destroyed. He interceded for them several times over. He poured out his heart before God for these very belligerent people. And I feel ashamed because I know I have not prayed for the people of God as I should. I know how easily I'm upset. And I know how easily I use tiredness as an excuse and busyness and these kinds of things. And so it ought to be for you. There are passages of scripture that they just hurt within. But the issue then that we face is this. What do we do with that sorrow? What do you do with that sorrow? Well, verse 9. Now I rejoice that you were made sorry. Sorry. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. What do we do with that sorrow? We are to repent. Sorrow is important. It means that we're taking our sin seriously. But we need to repent. We need to change. And it's important for us to understand that sorrow itself is not repentance. Now listen to Paul's words in verse 9. Your sorrow led to repentance. And then verse 10, which we'll look at next week, God willing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. And I want to say to you this morning, don't imagine that because you feel sorry over sin, that that necessarily means that you are repentant. Because people can feel sorry for sin for all sorts of reasons. And Paul goes on to speak about worldly sorrow. And so there is a worldly sorrow that gets us nowhere. In fact, Paul says it leads to death. So sorrow is not the destination. Sorrow, godly sorrow, is the journey that takes us to the destination. The destination is Christ-likeness. It's being brought back into the purposes of God so we think correctly and we behave correctly. Sorrow is necessary in that we take our sin seriously. But it's sorrow that leads to something else. It leads us to repentance. It leads us to a walk with God. At the end of verse 9, Paul says, for you were made sorry in a godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. And the language is tricky, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. And what he means is this, you were made sorry. You were made sorry by us or by my letter. You were made sorry, but we didn't harm you in any way. That's what he means by suffer loss. In making you sorry, we didn't harm you. We didn't set out to harm you, and you haven't been harmed. On the contrary, you were brought to repentance, and now we rejoice. The aim was never just to make them sorry, but to bring them to repentance. And that's what happened. And Paul is overjoyed. Well, in conclusion this morning, there is joy in repentance. Repentance is the way of life. It is the way of growth. Heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents. And we as Christians, when we hear of people repenting, when we see it, because with repentant people, it's often obvious. It ought to be the stuff of rejoicing. And for the repentant individual, it brings joy in their life. As Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who mourn. It sounds completely contradictory, doesn't it? The idea of blessing is to be made joyful. The joyful are those who mourn. Mourning leads to joy. Mourning over sin leads to joy. But there is also pain in repentance. And if there is never any heartfelt remorse with regards to our sins, we have to ask ourselves the question, are we taking the Bible seriously? Is it really shining into our hearts? Or do we just own it in a kind of superficial way? Superficial remorse equals superficial repentance, and that doesn't get us anywhere. And thankfully, as we see here, sorrow is not the goal. Sorrow produces joy, the joy of restoration, the joy of delighting in righteousness, the joy of worshipping and serving the Lord. Let us pray that God indeed would search out our hearts and he would reveal to us what we are like, and that we would have those times of sorrow, and that there would be lamentation and regret, because such times are important. They lead us onto the path of repentance, and we save ourselves from a life of sin. The aim is never to wallow in shame and guilt, never. It is never to wallow in shame and guilt. But the aim is to bring us to God. The aim is always for us to grow in the knowledge and the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what repentance is all about. A changed heart and a changed life. May the Lord be pleased to bless the ministry of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.